So the subject tonight then, the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. That is, the Bible does not and cannot err, cannot be wrong. So in this series on the doctrine of Scripture thus far, we've considered the twin doctrines, as it were, of revelation, that God, the Creator of all, has revealed Himself to mankind. And He has done so in creation, in our consciences, in a general way, but particularly in His Word. And the reason, and the twin doctrine then to revelation is inspiration. God has revealed Himself in His Word by inspiring that Word, by moving men and so enabling men to write, to think and then to write such that they would do so without any error and that what they wrote would be perfect truth. And that brings us tonight to consider the doctrine of the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture, which flows from the inspiration of Scripture. So the inspiration of Scripture, we considered 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It could be translated, it is God breathed, it comes from His mouth, His very word. 2 Peter 1:21. How has this come about? For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Moved or carried. God took them up, as it were, not only in the speaking as prophets, but particularly in the writing of His Word. And we consider that this doctrine of inspiration can be expressed and has been expressed as verbal plenary inspiration. Now, the reason, in a sense, why in defining inspiration, words get added is because there were people who will say, "Oh, yes, we believe that the Scriptures are inspired," and all that they mean is that, well, there was some sort of internal motivation to the men who wrote it, so that they wrote nice things. They wrote their thoughts about who they thought God was and about the world, and it was inspired in that way, the same way that anyone in the world might speak of a writer or a singer as being inspired, that they have these wonderful thoughts wonderfully expressed. But we speak of verbal plenary inspiration, verbal every word. So every word is inspired, and plenary, every single word basically, the whole of the Scriptures. And that necessarily leads to the doctrine of the Scriptures' infallibility and inerrancy. Now, sometimes, for a long time, these words, I would hear them, and they just sounded like a different word for saying the same thing. Infallibility, the Bible is infallible, and it is inerrant. But there's a slight difference in the way they've been used in the church. We have to understand, neither of these words are used as regards the Bible in the Bible. They're not a word that we will find in a verse describing what the Bible is like, but they have been used by the church to describe the doctrine of Scripture. And by infallible, we mean that not able to err, not able to make a mistake. And we'll consider that in particular. And by inerrant, we mean it does not make a mistake. So when we say the Bible is infallible and inerrant, we're saying it cannot, it's impossible for the Bible to be false in any way. And flowing on from that, it's inerrant. It isn't false. It doesn't err in any way. But it is... these are good words. They're words that we can use to describe what the Bible says about itself, to formulate our doctrine of Scripture. But we have to understand also that just because someone uses even these words, they don't necessarily mean the same thing. As I said, there are those who speak of the Bible being inspired, but they don't mean anything like what the Bible teaches about its own inspiration as being the very words of God, but by means of those men who wrote it. And in the same way, there are some who use the word infallible who reject the word inerrant, and they use the word infallible as like a weaker type of inspiration, a weaker type of inerrancy. And what they mean, and one man, a theologian in America, Mr. Roger Olson, he rejects inerrancy. He believes the Bible is infallible, he says. But what he means is that it is perfect with respect to purpose. Now, what he is saying is that the purpose of the Bible is to reveal God to us, to transform sinners, so that they will be saved, so that they will be sanctified and glorified. And he says the Bible is perfect as regards that. But as regards, you know, when it talks about, when it touches on matters of history or matters of science, that's not preserved, that's not without error. He wants to just hold on to some fundamental truths as being inspired, really. And there are those also who will use the word, so he uses the word infallible in that way, as a weaker sort of sense of speaking of the authority of Scripture. But also there are others who might use the word inerrant, so which the church has used to mean doesn't have any mistakes, doesn't err in any way, but they'll use this word inerrant and they'll limit it to matters of faith and doctrine, what they will call the most important things. But again, saying whenever there are areas touching on of history or science, whether of how the world came to be or matters of God's providence or things supernatural in terms of miracles, those things, the Bible, there it's just the words of men. It's not the very word of God there. So it's important in this place also, as well as with other words, to ask, what does someone mean by that statement? Whether we're reading their book or listening to them talk, not just to assume that because they use the word inspire, infallible, inerrant, that therefore they are sound. But we want to consider then, firstly, the Bible is infallible. Secondly, the Bible is inerrant, and then some application. So the Bible is infallible. And by that we mean, as I said, it is unable to be wrong. It is incapable of error. And I say this for two reasons. Firstly, because of God's character. Because of God's character. Infallibility is a theological necessity once we understand inspiration. If we understand that the Bible is the very word of God, that this has come to us, yes, by means of men and even sinful men, that God has so moved them and carried them that we have the word of God in our hands, his revelation to us, then infallibility necessarily follows from that. Because God is infallible. God is true. God cannot lie. The scriptures tell us, Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie because he cannot deny himself. And so therefore, that everything that comes from him must be infallible. And so when we consider God, we know that he knows everything. He's omniscient. And there is no lack of wisdom or knowledge or power, no lack of holiness or goodness. And then in all of these things, he is infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable, as the Catechism says. And so when we consider his word then, which he has brought about in a miraculous way, and when we consider that the Bible is the very word of God, not just that this book contains some of the words of God, or that, as some people say, as people read it, it becomes the word of God to them as they see meaning in it. But no, this is the very word of God. Then, because it has come from the mouth of God, it is impossible that there be any error in it. It must be true. And whatever it says is right. It is good. If we follow it, we cannot be led astray. It is an infallible guide. So the Bible is infallible because of God's character. God is infallible. But also because of the Bible's claims. And I refer to two passages. John 10 and verse 35. Where we see Christ says the scriptures are unbreakable. They cannot be broken. John 10, 35. And there Christ is dealing with a particular passage and applying that to the Jews from Psalm 82. I'm not going to deal with that actual psalm or the teaching there, but what Christ says almost incidentally about the scriptures. John 10:35, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. And then he goes on to apply that. We see there in the saying of Christ, firstly, that Christ calls the Bible, the scripture, that which is written, the word of God. So we see he's Christ holding on to and setting forth inspiration. This is God's word, even though David or one of the other psalmists wrote it. But then he says the scripture cannot be broken. Now sometimes that word for broken there is used as regards disobedience, when God's commandments are broken. That's not the case here. Christ isn't saying that people can't disobey the scripture. But he's often the word for broken there is used as regards destruction or made null and void. The scriptures cannot be annulled. They cannot be destroyed. They cannot be wrong. Its authority stands. And Christ is, in this interaction with the Jews, he is giving the scriptures the last word, and that puts an end to it. If the Bible says something, it is right and true. That is what Christ is setting forth here. It cannot be broken. And so therefore he says to the Jews, you're wrong in the judgment that you're making, and I am right. So the Bible is unbreakable in terms of the words of Christ. It cannot be broken, and that shows its infallibility. Not only will not be broken, cannot be, is not able to be broken. But also, the scriptures, in terms of its own claims of itself, it must be fulfilled. It must be fulfilled. Now, Luke 24 and verse 44. Again, considering the claims of the Bible about itself, which show its infallibility. In Luke 24, verse 44. We have Christ after the resurrection with his disciples. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And so what we see there in terms of the words of Christ, he's saying that the scripture, the nature of the Bible as the word of God means that everything it says is true and everything that is predicted in it will come to pass. It must come to pass because it cannot, going to use the language of John 10, it cannot be broken. If the Bible was able to err, If the Bible is able to be wrong, then the fulfillment of a particular promise or prophecy would not be necessary, it would only be possible. But Christ says, no, it's necessary. The scriptures must be fulfilled because they are the word of God. And so if the Bible says something, it must be true. And what Christ says here, where here he says it must be fulfilled, but this understanding of that the scriptures are infallible and that all their predictions will come to pass, that lies behind foundational to those many times when we read in the Bible, you know, such and such happened that it might be fulfilled. Or when, as we read in Luke 4, in Matthew 4, when Christ says, it is written, and then that answers the devil, it finishes the discussion, the contention. This lies behind all those statements. The scripture says, it clinches the argument, as it were. God has spoken. End of story. And so we see from God's character and the Bible's own claims that the nature which flows from the Bible being the Word of God, inspired by God, it is infallible. It cannot err. God cannot err. Secondly, the Bible is inerrant. And which, as I said, by which we understand not only can it not err, but it does not. It is true. It has to be true because it's from God and God is truth. But it is true. And under this point, we can consider the Bible's own claims and then also the Bible's use of Scripture. It's the Bible's own use of Scripture, particularly between the Old and the New Testament. But the Bible, let's consider some of the Bible's claims. And there's a few verses in the Old Testament which show us of the inerrancy of Scripture. Proverbs 30 in verse 5. Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. And very similar words, there in Psalm 12 and Psalm 18. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And also in Psalm 18, verse 30. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. And what we see there from those three verses is the claim that every word of God, the words of the Lord are pure. And the word there in the original speaks of trying, testing, refining, like a metal going into the oven, a precious metal, so that the impurities will be burnt off it, burnt away from it, and what will be left would be most pure. And so there in Psalm 12, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. So there's the lump of dirt or ore, in that sense, what the silver is embedded in, is put into the furnace and impurities are burnt away once, and then it's taken out and there's still some left, so they put it back in again to burn off some more, until what is left is the purest of silver. All the dross, all the rubbish is gone. And the claim as regards God's word is that it is most pure. No more refinings be done. There is no contamination, no defilement, no error. Why? Because God is pure. In Psalm 18, that is said particularly, as for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried or refined. That same type of word. Why are the scriptures are called the holy scriptures in 2 Timothy 3? Why? Because God is holy. The scriptures are called the word of truth. Because God is the God of truth. But what we can see also, and particularly from Proverbs 30 verse 5 there, every word of God is pure. Every word of God. See, this claim is made in the scriptures as to the inspiration of God's word, as to the purity of God's word, the holiness, the faithfulness, the steadfastness, as regards the whole. The Bible is called the word of truth. Also as regards the parts, every word of God is pure. So we see that whatever inspiration applies to, whatever infallibility and inerrancy applies to, it is not a mere general infallibility. It's not a mere general inerrancy as regards ideas or principles or maybe just the most important things. Every word of God is pure. Every word that is in the Bible is there because God wants it to be there. It's His intention that it be there. Not a word is wasted. Not a word is without some importance in its context. This underlies, doesn't it, what Christ says in Matthew 5:18, and he reinforces this. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So there he's referring to the little parts, where the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, a small the tittle being, it would seem, another small letter or part of speech, as it were. He's saying every tiny bit, the parts of the words, they are there because God wants them to be, and He will keep them intact. He will keep the entirety of the scriptures intact until the end of time. We'll come to that in some months to come in terms of the preservation of scripture. But what that shows us is that it is all from God. And if He will keep it to the end, it will be without error until the end. So the Bible claims for itself inerrancy, purity, absolute purity, no error, no dross. There's no refining for that God has left for us to do to the Bible. For as if God's given the Bible as that lump of ore, silver and dross mixed, or or from which some gold, there are some veins of gold in it, and we're supposed to sort of mine it, we're supposed to crush it, we're supposed to distill the gold out of it. No, it is entirely gold. It is entirely silver. It is pure. But we also see, in terms of the extent, I suppose, of the inerrancy of Scripture, from the Bible's, the Scripture's, the reference to itself within Scripture, particularly from the Old and the New Testament. If we consider just three aspects, I suppose, in terms of the Scripture's use of itself. Firstly, we see history received. That from the beginning, in the Old Testament and into the New, there is constant reference back to things that have happened, to that which God has done, what He has done in the world, what He has done for His people. And it is referred to and understood to be actual history. This happened. God did that. So whether it's events, creation, in this way, at this in this period of time, the fall, the flood, the Exodus, the exile, the resurrection of Christ, these things. There is no question about it. They are referred to as absolute historical fact. And whether it's people, Adam and Eve, Abraham, Noah, Moses, there's no ifs or buts or maybes. This happens without a doubt. And what we see in terms of this history that's received as history is that it is the basis, moreover, of crucial doctrine. That the doctrine of Christ as the Redeemer of his people, as the second Adam, is rooted in the reality of the first Adam. That if there was no first Adam, if there was no Adam and Eve in the garden, then we come to Romans 5, we come to 1 Corinthians 15, and we read there of how there are two men, and all men sinned in Adam, but those who believe are saved in Christ. If there was no Adam, then we might as well throw out all of those chapters and those books. We have lost our Redeemer. We see it in regards to marriage, the doctrine of marriage, and the roles of men and women in the church and in the family. Christ and Paul, they're referring back to what God did at creation, how he made Adam, how he made Eve, when he did, and what he had set up then. There is not any idea that Christ and the apostles are just referring to these events because the people around them thought they were true, and so they were sort of just trying to contextualise, they were trying to be relevant to the people around them. No. Christ and the apostles believed, held, understood that these things happened, that these people were lived. History is received. Also we see, in terms of the Scripture's own use of itself, prophecy believed, that we see, again, also in the Old Testament, looking back, when there were things that had been prophesied and they were fulfilled, that there was an acknowledgement, this is what God said would happen, and it has happened, and particularly in the New Testament, when we come to the birth of Christ, and then read through the Gospels, how often it says, even how many times in that chapter we read, Matthew 4, how often it says, this happened that it might be fulfilled, what was written, and referring back to what God had said. The Scriptures were understood to be true, and what they said would happen did happen. Sometimes in a typological way, in a metaphorical way in that sense, other times quite literally. The virgin would conceive and bear a son. But whether typological or literal, no doubt, there was no doubt at all that it was the truth. God had said it would happen, and it happened. And also, doctrine affirmed. There is no hesitation in the New Testament of establishing doctrine and reinforcing doctrine on the basis of an Old Testament quotation. And to do so, in fact, was to clinch, to nail the argument. There was certain things said, you know, reasons given, and then, because this is what God has said in his word. That's it. God has spoken. And not only in general ways, you know, you might think of general doctrines of creation, of providence, of the promises of redemption, but there is no hesitation in the New Testament of establishing doctrine on the basis of even a single word in the Old Testament, and its grammar. So we can look in just a couple of examples in Matthew 22, verse 31. Matthew 22, Christ here is addressing the Sadducees, who came to him with a a tricky problem, they thought, and they were trying to stump him and put him to shame. But as regards the resurrection and this wife who had seven husbands, but Christ answers, now part of his answer in verse 31 answers their rejection of the resurrection, and he says, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now, we might think that Christ could have gone to other places of the Old Testament even to show these Jews the resurrection. But he's gone, in our eyes, to an obscure sort of passage where God says that he is, present tense, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And the point Christ is making is that God doesn't say, I was their God, you know, when they were alive, but now, well, there is no resurrection, so they just don't exist anymore. God is the God of his people, dead or alive. And so Christ's argument, which is forceful, they have no answer. And the crowds hear it and they're astonished at his doctrine. His argument is based on the tense of that verb. I am. So every word matters. Every word inspired by God and pure. Also Paul in Galatians 3. Galatians 3 and verse 16. Now unto Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Now two things there, actually. Firstly, in terms of that word, so Paul is saying God made this promise to Abraham and his seed. Now the word seed can have a plural reference, but Paul is focusing on the fact that God did not say seeds to Abraham, but seed, and that is therefore directly speaking of Christ, or primarily speaking of Christ. And so there again, it comes to one word, and even in the Hebrew, just the ending on that word, whether the ending was there or not, two letters, maybe one letter, depends how it's written, as to whether it was plural or singular, like if we have an S on the word in terms of seeds. And that the S wasn't there, so to speak. Paul focused on that and showed Abraham, the covenant with Abraham is fulfilled in Christ. Also, that was the main reason why I wanted to read those verses. But there in verse 17 we see Paul, in terms of understanding the Old Testament scriptures, he is taking literally the history that is recorded there. He says the law was 430 years after the promise. And so these aren't just some stories about that people have made up to try and make a religious point, that the people, about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the time in Egypt and the Exodus. Paul believes and believed that was truth, that happened. So from the Bible's claims about itself, from the way the scripture refers to itself and in terms of history, in terms of prophecy and doctrine, see, the Bible teaches its own inerrancy, and that Christ and his apostles and prophets, they held to the truth of God's word, the truth of the Bible, because it is God's word. When they quoted the scriptures, it is written, they were saying, this is what God says. So the Bible is infallible and inerrant. Three points of application. Firstly, receiving the word. You must understand that this word of God, inspired, infallible, inerrant, can only be received as such by the work of the Holy Spirit. We can read it, we can show the reasonable, we can see what the Bible says about itself, we can show the reasonableness of holding it, look at all difficulties that people might bring up and objections. Well, doesn't this contradict this thing in history, or this thing in science, or this thing in archaeology, or doesn't that passage contradict that passage? And we can answer those things, and that can be helpful indeed for our faith, for our confidence in the Word of God, to be seeing where some of these things have been answered, and also to be studying to understand how this scripture compares with that scripture. But the Christian doesn't believe that the Bible is the Word of God because he or she has gone and proved every word to be true. But rather, because God has impressed upon him that it is. God has revealed himself to the Christian. God has shown himself to be the Creator, the one who made him, to whom he is accountable, to whom he will answer for that law that is written on his heart. He has turned to God, hearing his voice in his word, and believing it and submitting to it. We trust in God, not because we have proved that he's trustworthy, but because he is taught us that he is. This is put very well in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 1 deals with the Holy Scripture, and Article 5 says there, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of God, of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God." So we can see those things. We can show even those things to those around us and say, look, these show us, they are evidences that it is the Word of God. It continues, "Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts." We can have all those evidences put before our eyes. There are those who are professors in institutions who have devoted their lives to teaching about the Bible, but who, to whom it is not the very word of God. It is not the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God. And they are in their sins. They do not have the Spirit of God. There can be all that knowledge, all those evidences, but no life. We need that God would work. God must enable us to receive his word. And this is what we see of the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, where Paul says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." So we can receive the word when the word has worked in us. by the power of the Holy Spirit. God has worked in us by His Word and Spirit, giving faith. And so, do you have difficulties with this doctrine? Do you find it hard to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that every Word of God is pure, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that God is so Word, that though this has come to us from the pens of sinful men, yet this is the Word of God without any error, and indeed it cannot err? Do you have difficulties with that? Do you have doubts? Do you wonder, what does make this book different from the Quran, or Confucius' sayings, or those other holy books? What does make it different? Do you have fears about that? Do not shy from those things. Do not shy from those fears. Do not push them down and ignore them. But the way to solve them is not by going on this journey, as it were, to find all the evidence and accumulate enough evidence to sort of bolster so that you can prove the Bible to be right. Rather, you must be seeking God at His Word. You must be asking God to teach you His Word, to teach you, to impress His truth upon you. Asking Him to humble you underneath His Word, that you will be able to receive it. Receiving the Word. Secondly, interpreting the Word. Interpreting the Word. We must remember, as we're reading the Bible, as we are studying the Bible, as we're teaching the Bible, that every Word of God is pure. Every part, every detail matters in its context. That doesn't mean that every chapter will have the same immediate benefit to us, but that every Word that is there because God wants it to be there. And it is all true. True, rightly understood in its context. It's not that the way that Satan interpreted Scripture was right, but when the Bible records the temptations of Satan to Christ and the way that Satan used the Scripture, the Bible is true in that record. It's not that everything that Job's friends said was right in their application of the doctrine of God to Job in his situation, but that in the context of the book of Job, in the context of the Scriptures, it is true as the inspired Word of God. And we must remember, therefore, every word of God is true. But that doesn't mean it's all true, but it's not all literal. Now, we're going to come to the interpretation of Scripture later in the year, God willing, but just very briefly, it's not all literal. There's poetry, there are parables, there's history, there are letters, there are proverbs, there are songs. And to rightly understand the Scriptures as the inerrant Word of God doesn't mean taking everything literally, because then we can head off into all sorts of error. That's the way the dispensationalists have gone in some of their fantastic sort of thoughts of what's going to happen in the future, taking certain parts literally that are not meant to be taken literally in terms of some of the imagery that's given. That's where the Roman Catholics, the Lutherans, have gone off in their misunderstanding of Christ's of the institution of the Lord's Supper, when Christ said, "This is my body." The Lutherans, the Roman Catholics, are saying we must take these words literally, so that the bread is actually the body of Christ. They are missing the metaphor. We must take metaphor to understand God's Word rightly. We must see what is figure, what is literal. And on the other hand, obviously today, with the error of evolution also influencing many in the church and many professing Christians, we can see the error of taking history as myth, of saying, well, that doesn't fit Genesis 1 to 11, and the description of creation and the flood doesn't fit with what the scientists are telling us today. So it must just be a myth. And that leads into great error. Well, it is a great error. We must understand the Bible. Understanding what type of writing it is, understanding its context, and letting the scriptures interpret the scriptures. So interpreting the word, we remember it is inerrant. Every word matters, but also, and it is true, but not all literal. Thirdly, love for God and his word. Love for God and love for his word go together. High view of God, a high view of his word go together. Ultimately, God's word is not received as true, is not received as inerrant, because God is not being believed on as true. God is not believed on as infallible. When we say, when men say that the Bible is wrong, that the Bible contradicts itself, the Bible is inaccurate, that is to blaspheme God. It is to slight God. I'm not saying that those who maybe have some difficulties with the doctrine or cannot reconcile certain passages are not cannot be true Christians, but we must see that to doubt God's word, to blaspheme God's word, to hate God's word, is to hate God. And so, if perhaps you are hearing this and hearing the doctrine of Scripture set forth, that the Bible is infallible, it's inerrant, because God is infallible and he cannot err, and you're rejecting it, this doesn't make sense to you, you don't care for it, it's because you don't care for God. You don't care for his word because you don't care for God. Psalm 138, verse 2. The psalmist says, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." We cannot esteem God's word enough. We cannot think too highly of God's word. We cannot give too much authority, too much truth, as it were, to it. Psalm 119, verse 140 says, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." God has revealed himself in the Bible. He has done so by means of inspiration. He is moved by the Holy Ghost, holy men of old, to give us his word, because it comes from him. It is infallible, it cannot err. And it is, in fact, without error. And this gives us confidence. Here is a bright light to shine into our darkness. Here is an infallible guide in this world, a guide to life, to eternity. Here is a shield, as it were, without holes, that will protect us from the enemy. We should follow Christ and his attitude also to the scriptures, as we read in Matthew 4 and verse 4, where he himself is quoting from the scriptures, from Deuteronomy 8, and he shows us the necessity of us having and holding and living by the word of God. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Amen.